We're going to go ahead and continue talking about our minor prophets. Got a rowdy crowd this morning. I'm going to have to show a side of me y'all have never seen. Oh, boy. I don't know if anybody's seen that. Anyway, it's good to see everyone here. I appreciate you coming out on this wet day, and I'm sure that you'll be blessed this morning during the service, and I just appreciate you coming out. We're going to continue talking about our minor prophets. It's about 12 of these guys, and we don't know much about them, and we're going to be introduced to two new ones today, Zechariah and Malachi. That's going to come on the back half of our discussion this morning, but we're going to go back and talk with Brothers Amos and Micah, who we met earlier, and we'll kind of reiterate who they are and what they were talking about. But with any study of these minor prophets, it's basically we know very little about them personally, which is not the important part. You know, that's the one thing I keep reminding myself is it's not important to know who they were, how they dressed, what they did, what they, you know. It's really what was their message and how can we glean from that message, because it's amazing in the scriptures, whatever the message is to the children of Israel, we can relate it somewhat to us thousands of years later, because mankind doesn't really change a lot. And part of what the lesson is going to talk about today is we're going to have Amos and Micah talking about the Israelites prior to their exile into Babylon. And then Zechariah and Malachi is going to come back and they're going to prophesy after they've been taken away. Judah's been taken away to Babylon. This is when Daniel and the three Hebrew boys were all taken away to Babylon and all that took place. Persia took over from Babylon, and then the Persian king allowed a certain number of Jews to come back, and they started to rebuild their temple. Zechariah and Malachi are going to be prophesying after that event took place. But we'll see that the people, even though they're a different group of people, they've been through a different situation, and they've come back, but they're reverting back to the same stuff that their forefathers did. And so the message doesn't always change, unfortunately. So we try to relate that to ourselves as well in today's time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, thanking Him for His goodness and for His protection on our way in this morning. Word, we can worship You this morning and we can receive back from You blessings and grace and mercy upon our lives. You also allow us to bring our petitions to You, Lord, as a body of believers. Lord, we join our voices together this morning on behalf of all of those names that have been lifted up this morning. You know the situations. Some we continue to pray for, Lord. We continue to reach out to You, Lord, that You would have mercy and grace upon their spirit and upon their life. Pray that You would encourage them. Pray that You would bring peace and comfort to them as they recuperate. We pray, Lord, that the healing touch of your Son's blood that was made for in the atonement would be bestowed upon each and every person, Lord, that is in need of a physical healing this morning. We pray for their faith to be encouraged, to be lifted up, and to receive from You, Lord, as You pour out Your blessings. We ask for Your help this morning on this lesson, for Your blessing on the continuation of the service this morning, that You may be praised and lifted up, and in return, we would receive blessings from You. And we ask all these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of the lesson today is Rejecting False Religion, and the subtitle is Only the Lord God is Worthy of Our Worship. So in this, we're going to get an idea that part of the discussion or part of the message these minor prophets, particularly Amos and Micah, are going to be talking about is they're going to be going after the priest and they're going to be going after the prophets of the day. And in this particular case, what we deem as false prophets. One thing we learn is that, you know, everyone that claims to be a prophet is not a true prophet, and that every generation has true and false prophets, and we have to judge and discern these guys. And even back in these minor prophet days, they struggled with this as well. There were quite a few false prophets out there speaking a message that wasn't from God. And what we'll learn today is they were making, they were becoming wealthy off of their prophecies. Imagine that. And so they were misusing this gifting, or if they had a gifting at all, they were creating one and misusing it. And even the priests were doing things in their temple worship that was what was wrong. Because you remember in the Old Testament, there was ways to worship God, but God had established sacrifices and offerings in the temple where people could gather. They could go there on a daily basis if they wanted to and offer sacrifices for their life, for forgiveness of sins, for whatever they may be in need of. And of course, the elders of the people, the priests would give these offerings, and that was always continuous. But it became a routine, is what we're trying to see here, is that it became mundane, just an everyday thing, run of the mill. Here's what we do. If you were a priest, and if you were someone who wasn't truly dedicated to what your relationship with the Lord, you knew what you had to do on a daily basis. I have to go to the temple, and I do this. I gather, I clean that, I sacrifice that, I do that. And it becomes so mundane that other things in their life became more exciting and more motivating. Their work for the Lord, their worship, was just something that they did almost as an occupation. But what they did outside of that occupation was what was disturbing to God, because they began to mistreat their fellow brethren. This was a time when we get into Amos. Amos is one of the first of the minor prophets that comes on the scene. He's prophesying during the time of Isaiah and a few others. I think it was Hosea and Amos were primarily prophesying. And you'll remember Amos. Amos grew up he was the sheep herder. He had a good job down in Judah, and God called him to be a prophet up in Israel. Leave your land and go to Israel, the divided kingdom that it was, and I want you to prophesy against things that they're doing up there in Israel, because you'll have to understand, when Solomon, King Solomon, died, he left the kingdom to his son Rehoboam. But he also had a kind of a captain of the guard, a powerful man by the name of Jeroboam. And there was a conflict between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they split the nation of Israel in two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, having 10 tribes, went to Jeroboam. And then the southern two tribes became Judah, where they kept Jerusalem, and that was under Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So Amos is prophesying down in Judah with Rehoboam as the king of Judah, but he's being called to go to Jeroboam's area up in Israel and talk to them because of activities or actions that the priests were performing. Because if you have a split kingdom and you're in Israel, the northern kingdom, they decided they're not going to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's down in Judah. We divided the kingdom. We're going to build our own temple, our own places of worship, and we're going to pick a couple of cities in our area that are symbolic. So they picked a couple towns called Bethel and Gilgal. Bethel was a place, if you go back in history, where Jacob struggled with God, with the angel of the Lord. Remember when he says, I'm not going to turn you loose. I'm going until you bless me. This was after he was fleeing from his brother Esau back in the early stages of the book of Genesis. Well, that was in Bethel. When he made that altar there, he pronounced it as Bethel. And now, thousands of years later, the children of Israel who were in the promised land, they're going to say, well, Bethel's got a symbolic history, so we're going to make that a sacred city, and we're going to build a place for sacrifices here. And then Gilgal is a place where, when Joshua brought the children of Israel out of the wilderness, crossed over Jordan, they went to this place, and God made a pact with them. He told Joshua, now that all the ones who left, all the adults who left Egypt have passed away in the wilderness, everyone you have now was most likely born in the wilderness, but they haven't been circumcised. So I'm going to reestablish my covenant with you. So bring all the males here to Gilgal and circumcise them, and I will make a recommitment now that you're in the land of promise. So Gilgal had special history there, so they decided we're going to worship here. So two areas out. Now, the secret of this is God never told the children of Israel to worship anywhere but Jerusalem. He told Jerusalem is my house. That's where my house is going to be. That's where I'm going to be. Jerusalem is where, you know, the temple is. They didn't want to go there. They wanted to establish their own kingdom and their own places of worship. So they chose Bethel and Gilgal. So that's important to note, because in the book of Amos, in the fifth chapter, your quarterly starts out with verse 21 with the words, I hate, I despise, That's strong language from a prophet speaking on behalf of God. So we need to go back and see what has upset God with the people in Israel. So out of the same chapter, I'm going to go back to verse 4 where it says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek me and ye shall live." All right, now obviously that tells us they're not seeking him, because this is judgment being proclaimed upon Israel. "But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel." Skip down to 10. "They hate him." They're talking about, this is the prophet talking about the leaders of Israel, the northern kingdom, and what they're doing. "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate." It doesn't make any sense to us until we research and we find out that the gate they're talking about, whether it's in Gilgal or Bethel or even Samaria, the capital city of Israel, at the gate they had what we would consider the magistrate's office. You know, if you had a personal offense upon you, or if you wanted to seek some type of restitution for what someone did to you unjustly, you might go to the magistrate's office and say, "I've been unjustly treated and I want some type of retribution. What's my channels of doing that?" And the magistrate's supposed to help. Well, at the gates of these cities, they had these places where if you were a person, a common man who just needed some help, you could go to there. But they were being rebuked. In other words, the wealthy of the day were mistreating the non-wealthy. Now, this is a time in Israel's history, which is one of the reasons Amos is having such a problem with his message getting through, where Israel is actually prospering pretty good. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how their economy was doing great, and anytime everybody's got money in their pockets, they feel pretty good. They don't need God then, right? They don't, you know, they're feeling pretty good, and they don't want to hear any kind of message of doom and gloom and judgment. Economy will do that, and in this day and time that Amos is prophesying, they're doing pretty well economically. So what that means is not only are the wealthy doing well, but even the poor have a few dollars in their pockets now. And what the wealthy are doing is they are trying to take what the poor have and enrich themselves even more, because it goes in, "They rebuke him that rebuketh," they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, "and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly." You don't want to, they've got a system going on. It's an unjust justice system, and they don't want anybody to expose their unjust causes and how they're enriching themselves at the expense of people who are just seeking justice. "Forasmuch, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat," taxes. They've increased the taxes on the poor. Hey, we're doing pretty good economically. Let's raise taxes. You now have a few dollars in your pocket. We're going to take it from you. "You have built houses of hewn stone," which is talking about these corrupt, whether it's priests or just leaders. You're building bigger houses on the backs or the money of your poor. "But ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right." So this injustice, this social injustice that the leaders of Israel are doing, is coming up before God, and he is hating this. He's hating this at the same time that he's watching them go into their temple or whatever they have built in Bethel and Gilgal, and they're offering sacrifices just like they have always done. Nothing's wrong. We're all doing good. Israel as a total is being prosperous. The wealthy are getting wealthier by means of injustice towards the poor. But let's don't talk about that. Let's get into our temple and do our sacrifices. And God is fed up with it. And he's using Amos to tell them. So he says in your quarterly in verse 21, this is the message Amos is sending to these children of Israel. "I hate and I despise your feast days. These are the days that they set aside. Traditionally, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which remembered the Passover and the leaving of Egypt. It was the Feast of Tables, we know it as Pentecost, which is basically the giving of the law, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which was their journey through the wilderness. Amos is saying, I'm hating your feast days. I should love these feast days. I established them. God established these days of remembrance, of memorial. He wanted these people to come together, remember these incredible events that all of these events, whether the leaving of Israel, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the journey through the wilderness, God saw them through everything. When they had nothing, God gave them everything, provisions, protection. He fought their battles. These were days meant to remind them how good God has been to them. But it's also to remind them that they have an obligation to live for him. And instead, they're going through, they're celebrating these feast days. They're doing their sacrifices, but God is telling them through Amos, I hate it. I'm not putting up with this. I don't like what you're doing. You're doing this out of routine, and you're doing it even after you hate your brethren. You hate them because you're showing injustice to them. You're not treating them fairly. You know, you may say, well, I don't hate anybody, but if you're treating people unfairly and unjustly, then you're hating them by the way you treat them. And God is saying, I will not have this anymore. He says, I will not smell the aromas of your sacrifices in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials, which were kind of a harp. You know, even though the noise, that the singing still sounded good. Everybody could sing and they could play their instruments. It all sounded great. And everybody left their assembly saying, wasn't the music great today? But God said, I'm not even listening to it. It's just noise to me. It's not music. It's not a melody to me. It's just a noise that I'm not taking any pleasure in, because I know your hearts are far from me. And that's the message he's saying. Your activities and your practices are religious. They're mundane. They're just typical what you do, but your heart has left me, and you're treating, and you're showing that by the way you treat your brethren. But let judgment, in this case, the word judgment means justice. Let justice run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. That's what Amos is proclaiming. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne or carried the tabernacle of your Molech and Sheon, your images, your false gods. He's showing that not only are they going through the routine, but they're practicing and they're worship. They might as well be worshiping false gods because their heart's far from it. The star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So beyond Damascus, here Amos is prophesying that you are going to go into captivity from a nation that they may not have known about, or they probably did, because the Assyrian nation, which is north of Damascus, is in modern-day Syria, and the Assyrian kingdom was basically north of that, and they would come down and they would destroy Israel, that northern tribe. Amos is prophesying, and he's basically prophesying this because they have turned away from God and gone into their normal routine religious activities while at the same time treating their brethren hatefully. We go to the New Testament, and we see where Jesus, and whether it's talking to his disciples or even in the book of John, when John is writing, he says, how can you say that you love God and hate your brother? And here again, it doesn't mean that you absolutely say, I hate that person, but how you treat them will show whether you love them or hate them as well. How can you say that you love God? If anyone says that he loves God but he hates his brother, he's a liar. Because you can't love God who you have not seen and yet hate your brother who you have. It's something to bring us back in this day and time to remembrance that especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's very important for us to remember that whether it's the words of Jesus talking about the greatest two commandments of loving God and loving your neighbor, whether it's Jesus telling us that we can't treat our brother unjustly and still love the Father, we have to take notice of this on how we're treating each other in our fellowship. Not only in this building, but Christians throughout our community, how do we treat each other? Because that will show whether we love them or hate them. And what Amos is trying to say is he's trying to remind these leaders, this is what you're doing, and it's causing God to turn away from you because he knows your heart's far from him. That's one of the awesome things and fearful things about God, isn't it? Is the fact that in his omniscience, he knows our motivations and our hearts. We can fool man. I can fool you, but I can't fool him because he knows my heart and my motivation. He knows my true feelings, and I have to take notice of that in my daily life. That I have to remind myself, I can't fool God. I have to take notice of my own life, my own feelings, because I can't fool him, and he knows, and as Amos is saying, you can fool each other, but you can't fool God because he knows how you feel. Now, Micah, who is a guy that was best known for prophesying where Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, he's the prophet that kind of puts everything in a courtroom setting. Remember, I think last week or the week before, we talked about Micah. Every one of these prophets, minor prophets, had a different style that they prophesied in, and Micah's was more of a courtroom where, last week we say that God said, let the mountains hear the jury, be the jury, and, bring to me, what have I done, says the Lord, that you will cause you to do this. Well, he's setting that stage, and in chapter 3 of verse 5, he says, thus, he's talking about the prophets. The other guy was talking about, Amos was going after the priest. Micah's going after the prophets of the day. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. I'll try to explain that in a second. Therefore, here's the punishment. Night shall be unto you. You're going to go dark. You're not going to get any kind of visions. You're not going to get any kind of messages. That ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, you shall not prophesy. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. He is proclaiming an ending to the prophecies, or to the prophets, because of how they were treating people and making money off of the people. Back in this day and time, Micah is declaring that God is angry with the prophets because they are causing people to err, crying, peace, peace. There's nothing wrong here. Remember, Micah is prophesying during a time as well, like Amos was, when things were pretty good economically. But they were spiritually dead, the people were. And God was trying to get the prophets to pronounce, hey, you've got to return to me. But these particular prophets who were trying to feed off of the people's money and their wealth were giving them good tidings. They were tickling their ears. They were saying good things. Everything, God, look at our prosperity. This is a sign that God has approved us. We are doing God's work. Look at all of our buildings, all of our wealth, all of our goodness that we've got going on. And this was not the message from God at all. What these prophets were learning is that people didn't like to have bad prophecies. They didn't like their ears to be sharpened to where, oh my, we're doing wrong. Our hearts are far from God. We've got to return. We've got to repent. They didn't like those prophecies. They'd much rather be told how good they were doing and how God loved them and blessed them. So they were crying, peace, peace. And they would even, if you wanted to have a prophet, a famous prophet, come to your assembly, he would do that for a certain dollar amount. And you would pay him, and he'd come in, and he would prophesy the good tidings of the Lord over you, and you would all leave, and everything was great, and everything. No one thought that God was displeased. It was all false. And God saw this. And these are people proclaiming a message from God. I mean, how crass can you be to say that I'm speaking on behalf of God, and everything is fine? There's peace everywhere. And Micah is saying, not only is there not peace, not only is my brother Amos, talking about Israel up there going to be, sacked and destroyed, But Micah, who's down in Judah, you know, he grew up down south of Jerusalem. He's prophesying in Judah, and he is saying to the prophets, God is not pleased with this, so much so that he's going to put an end to this. He's going to cause darkness over the land. We know by the time the end of the minor prophets, Malachi is going to be the last, we believe, the last minor or last prophet that we know about or have writings from. After Malachi ends, we have a darkness that falls upon the land of Israel for 400 years with really no prophet making a stand proclaiming the word of the Lord. You know, during those 400 years, Greece comes and takes over Persia and takes over the world. And, Alexander the Great dies and he leaves his kingdom to four generals. And they fight from Africa over to Iraq and Iran. And Israel's in the middle and they get caught up in there's a lot of death and destruction of the Jewish people. Those 400 years were dark days and had no prophet to proclaim God's care for them. And he's prophesying that this is coming through Micah. He's saying there's going to come a day where you prophets are prophesying for your own pocketbook and not out of what I'm telling you. So I'm going to put an end to this. And then after 400 years, we open the New Testament where there's John the Baptist, the next prophet coming on the scene with a whole new covenant message. So Micah is presenting this. You know, I will come to, you know, you prophets that are making, using the money and the wealth of the day to enrich yourselves and build bigger houses and all these things. You're not going to go on. God's going to punish you with all this. So you would think after Israel's been ransacked and destroyed by Assyria, later on Babylon will take over, will conquer Assyria, and they'll come and take Judah, Jerusalem, and they will ship all the good young men to Babylon. Daniel, the three Hebrews children, and a whole generation of young people will go off to Babylon to become Babylonian in culture. And you see a quietness here. But only after when Babylon is conquered by Persia, remember that the king, I believe it was Cyrus at the time, allowed some of those young men to go back to their homeland in Judah and rebuild the city walls as well as the temple that had been destroyed. You know, the Temple of Solomon had now been destroyed. And so after 70 years of captivity, another generation goes back to Israel or to Judah, and they try to reestablish things. Now, Zechariah, we don't know much about his bibliography. We don't know much about Zechariah other than the fact that he was during that time. He was an exile that came back to Judah, was allowed to come back. He was the grandson to a priest that when they were taken away, his grandfather's name was Izzo, the priest, and they took him, he was just a young boy when he went off to Babylon. So now he's coming back a fully grown man, obviously after 70 years of captivity, he's well up in age when he's prophesying, but his prophecy is one of encouragement because God is wanting the generation that's returning to not only return to their homeland and rebuild the temple and rebuild the gates of the city, he's wanting them to return to him and have that relationship that he so desires with his people. And Zechariah is a prophet that he has chosen to encourage his people. Because if you'll remember, when they come back to try to rebuild the temple, they get a lot of discouragement from around the area, from the neighbors. The neighboring nations didn't want to see Judah and Jerusalem rebuilt. You know, they were having a pretty good time without that powerful Israelite group there. So there was discouragement. They were always trying to get involved with destroying what was done on a daily basis. So there was a lot of discouragement in this group that came back. And Zechariah was trying to encourage them to rebuild, continue to rebuild, because there's something greater at work here. I didn't know this until studying, but Zechariah, I mean, we always look at Micah as one. He prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, right, the Messiah. I didn't know this, but Zechariah, during the time that the exiled people came back and he was encouraging them, he has more messianic prophecies than any of the minor prophets, this man named Zechariah. And he's prophesying after the exile, after they come back to rebuild the temple. The encouragement that he's offering is, we're going to return to God, and God is going to send the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to make all things wonderful, and he's going to reign here in Jerusalem. This city that's destitute, this city that's destroyed, he is going to reign. He's given a prophecy of things that we're still waiting for, that we will see when Jesus comes a second time. He's prophesying to these exiles coming back, says, we have a role to play. We're going to start rebuilding this thing. We're going to rebuild this temple. And Jesus, the Messiah, he didn't call him Jesus, the Messiah, will come and reign from this rebuilt place. And it encouraged them throughout their time. But with Zechariah, he has a problem. And he has a problem here with the prophets that have come back with him who are offering discouragement as well and false prophecies. And he says in chapter 13, it's one of the longer minor prophets. He says after chapter 12 talks about the return of the Lord, the Messiah. Zechariah 13 says, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. Now, this is after his prophecy about the Messiah coming. So he is really prophesying out there in the future. It'll come to pass in that day that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, he doesn't say whether these are false prophets or that he will just put an end to the prophets of the day. But then it says in verse 3, it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. Even his parents are going to know that he's false, that he's a false prophet. This is Zechariah prophesying what's about to take place. There's going to be false prophets come on the scene, and they're going to have different messages, messages that God did not give them. So bad that when the parents will even know that this is not from God, and what will they do? His father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. They're going to be the ones to kill him. This was a statement that taken basically out of the book of Deuteronomy when the book of the law was given, that if you had a false prophet in your family, the family killed him. So Zechariah is basically prophesying that there is coming a day when this will come to pass, when the prophets who prophesy out of their own knowledge and their own self-glorification will be put an end with, even to the point where your own parents, your own family, shall do the deed. This is a pretty harsh prophecy. So here again, the title of the lesson is Rejecting False Religion, and Only the Lord God is Worthy of Our Worship. All three of these that we've talked about have dwelled on the fact that the messages that are being proclaimed are from false prophets for self-glorification and self-edification, and even the priest in their worship for the sacrifices and offerings are done not out of their heart, but out of routine in their own ritualistic and legalistic ways. So Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, the one that's going to, we believe, be the last person prophesying before the 400-year dark age time between the Old and the New Testament, Malachi is once again going to go back to the priest in Jerusalem, talking in Judah. Now, this is after Malachi, we believe, was because he was the last one. The temple has already been rebuilt from the exiles that came back. I think Zerubbabel was the one who actually built it during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and all these guys. The temple's been rebuilt, and Judah is once again worshiping there in the temple, but yet something's happened, a whole new generation. Remember, Amos was up here. He was one of the first minor prophets, hundreds of years before Malachi. Amos is telling the priest of his day, your heart's not in this thing. You're going through the routine. You're doing it out of tradition instead of heart, and your lives are miserable. You're treating your brethren wrong, all the while doing your sacrifices. Generations later, hundreds of years later, you've got Malachi, the last minor prophet. He's coming with a whole new generation, a generation that's come back from captivity, a generation that has seen and witnessed the rebuilding of the temple, that has heard the encouraging words of Zechariah, that there's a Messiah is going to come. And yet what happens? The priests go right back to doing things without the right spirit, without the right heart. And what are they doing? Malachi writes in a certain style as well, where he's basically talking almost in third person and saying, you know, answering questions that he obviously feels that they are going to ask him. And in chapter 1, verse 7, he jumps in and says, "You have offered polluted bread upon my altar." Polluted bread upon mine altar. Remember, in Leviticus, it was very detailed about the type of sacrifices. All right? And you say, "Where or how, in what way have we polluted thee?" This is his style of prophesying. You're going to ask me, "Well, where? How do we pollute thy bread?" And that you say, the table in that, you also say that the table of the Lord is contemptible. It's a burden. My job as a priest is a burden to me. I hate my job. That's what Malachi is telling these priests. Here's what you're saying. You're asking me, "Well, you tell me the bread's polluted. How? What did we do wrong?" And then they say, "Well, you know, I don't even, you know, you're complaining about the way I do things, but I don't like my job anyway. I don't like being a priest. I'm told to do it. This is what I've got to do. You know, I could be making money somewhere else. Instead, I'm living the priest life, and I'm doing this job, and it's onerous to me." In verse 8, he says, "And then if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil?" Remember what they were supposed to do? Offer a sacrifice with no blemish. No blemish upon those things, those animals that are to be sacrificed. Well, they've already forgotten that. They're just getting the worst of the group. They call them out and they sacrifice the ones that are blind and lame. "If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer that now unto your governor." Give the sick and the lame to your leader and see what they do with it. You know, offer here, governor, here you can have the out of our litter or out of our flock. See what your governor does with it, and you're offering it to God Almighty. "Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Malachi is telling them, not only is your heart so far away from God that you're not even offering your best. You're just taking whatever is lame. You know, the Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when they laid out these things, they said that you couldn't be, that the animals, they specifically said they couldn't be blind, couldn't be lame, couldn't even have a scab from a wound that the animal suffered. Couldn't even have a scab on his body, healing up. One limb couldn't be shorter than the other limb. That's what God required. It had to be without spot or blemish. And yet they've forgotten that because this is their job. Coming to the God's house, performing their sacrifices. "Just give me an animal. I know what to do with it." They're not offering their best to the Lord. And Malachi is there to tell them that God is not going to accept this at all. You have forgotten God. You've forgotten your purpose. And to put it all on the line by saying that you have been called to a service for the Lord and you hate it, you hate your job, you need to check your heart and your motivation, because your motivation is looking outside of your what you're called to do. If God's called us for a particular office or a position or work or service for him, let's do it with all of our might. Don't let the devil tell us it's onerous or burdensome. That's one of his tricks, is to tell us. I mean, I've been caught up in that. I've been teaching for over 30 years. You know, can't somebody else do this? That's what the devil will talk to us about, right? He'll say, "Let somebody else do this. Go enjoy something else." That's what they were doing with the priest. The priests were saying, "Boy, look at all my, I got people, friends that are making money out selling sheep and all that, and here I am in the temple every day, forgetting that I'm working, I'm doing God's work. I'm doing this for God. He's called for me into service, and I love my Father that I'm going to do this for." It brings out that after the 400 years of darkness, Jesus comes on the scene, and this just struck me. I want to read this. I mean, this is something that you're all familiar with. But in the fourth chapter of John, John relates a story that we're all familiar with John, where Jesus goes up to Israel. He goes up to Samaria, right? Samaria was the old-time capital of the northern tribe. And this is in Jesus' day, and he meets a woman at the well. And he starts talking about rivers of life and, you know, all this. I'll give you water that will be eternal. And she goes, oh, hey, give me some of this. And he relates to her that, you know, the man she's living with is not her husband. And she's been married five times. And that, you know, all this. And when he says that, you've been married five times and the man you're with is not truly your husband. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You know my life here. I assume you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. All right, she's up in Samaria. This is reflecting back to what we were talking about with Amos, saying that you're up here in Bethel and Gilgal giving sacrifices. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship. Jesus is telling her that. You go to Jerusalem, that was God's intention. God never wanted you to worship in Samaria, Gilgal, or Bethel. This is during Jesus' day. This is New Testament. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, worship to her was sacrifices. Going to the temple, doing her sacrifices, that was worship to them. Jesus said those days are coming to a close rapidly. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Then Jesus, the Son of God, tells this woman, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is telling this woman and all of us who would read this afterwards that times were different, not times have changed now. We're not going and doing sacrifices. We're not going through the rituals of church service. We're not going to say, oh, what we do at church is we do this, we lift our hands and we sing a few songs. That was ritualistic. Now you must worship the Lord in spirit. Where's spirit? It's in your heart. It's inside of us now. When we've been reborn, our spirit has been renewed, awakened, connected to God. You know, the pastor told us last week that we're made up of spirit, soul, and body. And that's true. You know, he said that the soul is your emotions, your personality, your will. Our body is basically what reacts to our sight, our hearing, our taste, our smell, our touch. But our spirit is from God. And when it's reconnected, when it's reborn through conversion, that's what God sees, and out of that spirit is how we worship him. We don't give offerings and sacrifices as ritualistic. We have to worship him outside of our heart, from our heart, in knowledge of what he has done for us. Without our spirit being renewed, we cannot worship God. We don't know God without our spirit being renewed and being awakened, being born again. So with that, Jesus was laying the groundwork and letting us all know that he knew that once the Spirit of God entered into our body through born again, as he would tell Nicodemus, born of the Spirit, then people, the Father God will require us to worship him in spirit, not in just sacrifices. So as we continue, and I'm running over, as we continue to study these minor prophets and we look at the historical background of it, we have to relate it to what does it mean for us today in this time and place. And it's easy for me to fall into this where I can be ritualistic, I can be traditional, I can be routine. I can do this job without my heart being in it, but I want my heart in it. I want to worship out of my heart in whatever way that is. There's all types of worship styles and ways as long as it's pure. God knows the heart, and as long as it's pure from the heart, he is it's well received. Next week, we will see you then. We'll go into, I can't remember what the title is, but we'll come back and see, and we'll go after it.